Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he was brought up, and he entered according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And having unrolled the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And having rolled up the book, when he had delivered it up to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness to him and wondered at the words of grace that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" And he said to them, "Ye will surely say to me this parable, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard has taken place in Capernaum, do here also in thine own country.' And he said, 'Verily I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, so that a great famine came upon all the land, and to none of them was Elias sent, but to Sarepta of Sidonia, to a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian.'" I don't know whether you're interested in history, but I find quite a few things in history very fascinating. And sometimes I look at the BBC History magazine, and one of the features that they have in it is people select something that had happened on a particular day that to them they think is very important in history. So people select dates for battles, dates for court cases sometimes, dates for great inventions and so forth, and they write a page or so about why they think it's so important. And I've fastened on this day that Luke records in his gospel, you know, as one of the perhaps the greatest day of all in history, when the Lord Jesus came to the place in where he was brought up, and he entered into the synagogue, and we hear what he and see here what he did. It's not the first time the Lord Jesus had preached, of course. I used to think it was, but you find that it says that he came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a rumor went out into the whole surrounding country about him, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. The Lord had gone round in various places teaching, but here he comes to Nazareth and does what probably the Lord Jesus had done many times, because it was quite common for persons to, Jews, to read the passage of Scripture that was to be read in the synagogue. The Jews read through the Old Testament, with one exception. They read through the Old Testament so that they would get through the whole of the Old Testament in a set period of time. And so, basically, in a year. And so, you know the passage they would have read on particular occasions. And it was quite common for persons who lived in a place, apparently, to read the scripture for the day. And then the rabbi would speak about it. Rabbi would stand up while the scripture was read, and then he would take his seat on the rabbi's seat and expound it. Jesus came to the city, to the town where he had been brought up, and he entered into the synagogue this day, and he was no doubt given the role of Isaiah, sort of almost unrolled to where it was to be read that day. Some people say, of course, that it was the day of atonement that the Lord Jesus came into Nazareth, because that's the day when this passage was normally read. And here is the Lord, if it was the day of atonement, think of what it is. He was the one who came to meet the need of the sinner. And here he comes into Nazareth on the Day of Atonement, and he starts to read this passage. And he reads, just as we say, as it says here, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance, and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped at that point, and he handed the roll back to the attendant. And then he did something else that must have taken the people in the synagogue by surprise. He must have walked round the rabbi, and he sat down in the rabbi's seat. Nobody expected that to happen. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And there's two reasons for that. One, here was the Saviour taking the rabbi's place. Something extraordinary was going to happen. Rabbi would normally have sat there and said what he had to say. But here, as it were, he was being set aside, and the Lord had taken the rabbi's place. And the other thing that would have caused everybody to look with absolute astonishment was that the Lord hadn't read the whole of the passage as it should have been read. There's a little bit that he left out. And it, because in Isaiah, where this comes from, it goes on that to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And it goes on to speak about God's judgment. And the Lord Jesus didn't speak about that at all. And the reason is that before the time for judgment, he came to be the Saviour. You know, in the Psalms, in Psalm 89, I think it is, about verse 14, you find a statement about God. And it says, "Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Loving-kindness and peace, loving-kindness and truth go before his face." You turn over a few pages in the Psalms, and you come to Psalm 97. Right at the beginning of Psalm 97, at verse 2, it tells you, "Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies." The same God. It's the same person. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of that throne. But in one case, it's telling us how God is towards us even now in this present day. And in Psalm 89, it's 87, it's telling us how God is going to be in a day to come. Someday, you have to meet God. Every one of us does. There's an appointment. Appointment for you and me. One day, you've got to meet God. And you can either meet him in this time, the time of grace that the Lord Jesus introduces here. You can either meet him in this time of grace as a Saviour. You can meet him in Christ. You can find that whatever your past has been, Jesus can deal with it completely and perfectly and absolutely righteously. Or you can go on as you are, and you can ignore what God says to you in the glad tidings, and you'll have to meet God when his righteousness and his holiness and his judgment are against you. They're not against you tonight, because Jesus bore the judgment at Calvary. That's what he came to do. That's why he didn't go on here in speaking about the judgment to come. He spoke about the blessing that was available to whosoever will. He came to preach to captives deliverance, to the blind sight, send forth the crushed delivered. Persons who are crushed under the burden of sin. Sometimes, you know, people think that they haven't got a burden of sin. They're not crushed under it. They're not captives to it. But dig a little bit deeper and you find that persons are very much captives and in bondage to sin. Persons are in bondage to, sometimes very obviously, to sins. Things like drugs and so forth exercise a terrible bondage over people. But quite apart from that, you know, man, as just as we are human beings, are in bondage to sin. Our lives are marked by selfishness. Our lives are marked by lust for power and influence, and by pride and all kinds of things that mark us as persons who are sinners and at a distance from God. Things that sometimes people don't even think about as sins. They talk about having a great ambition and so forth. And what does ambition often come into? It becomes a kind of burden to people that they've got to go on and on and on trying to do better and better and get more profit or whatever. And it just becomes something that leads them away from God and becomes a burden. Jesus came to meet the need of the sinner, whatever it is. The Holy Spirit of God, you know, He'd bring home to you tonight. If He hasn't brought it home to you before, He'd bring home to you tonight just what your burden is. So that you might turn to Christ and find how wonderfully He can bring His deliverance. A deliverance that's available, as it says here, to everybody. The captive's deliverance, glad tidings to the poor, the blind sight. Persons who had nothing to offer in return. The Lord Jesus was here as the one who could meet their need. Wonderful moment when the Lord Jesus introduced these words of grace and what is called here rather beautifully the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year we're in. It's not a literal year of 12 months. It's a year that began really when Jesus announced it here, and it was reaffirmed, if you like, on the day of Pentecost when the apostles preached with such power and such results. Wonderful day that was too. A day that, if you like, changed history when the Holy Spirit's power came upon the church and persons went out to preach in that unstoppable power of the Spirit of God, and the blessing almost immediately spread around so that persons were convicted and they called out to the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe, each one of you, and get baptized." And these persons did just that. 3,000 at one time, a few more thousand a few days later, and so it went on. The unstoppable power of God the Holy Spirit working after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But and the gospel goes on in the same way. In Hebrews, it tells us that the gospel began by being preached by the Lord, and it's carried on too by those that have heard. Just the same gospel. not that anybody today can preach it with the power and authority with which the apostles preached, but it's just the same gospel. Doesn't need any kind of change. So many things have changed, you know, since the first century. So many things are different. So many things are different from even what they were 10 years ago. Different kinds of ways of doing things, different ways that people think, and computers and so forth, everything is speeded up. But in some things, there's no change. And there's no change in the glad tidings because there's no change in our need. When you look back at the time when Jesus was here, You find persons who were marked by the same kinds of need as people are to die. No change in our hearts. The other thing about it is there's no change with the heart of God. God is still towards the sinner, reaching out in grace. This acceptable year of the Lord has started with Christ, and it goes on, and it goes on until the Father has set a time when it's going to come to an end. And I don't know when that is, and neither do you. Nobody can tell you. I remember somebody once in a preaching in Gillingham years ago saying that he thought the end of the present dispensation would be round about the year 2000. And I remember as a small boy sitting there and counting it up and thinking, oh dear, I'll only be about 45 and I wanted to live to 100. But you see, nobody can tell you. When the disciples asked about it, the Lord said it wasn't for them to know. The Father had set it in his own authority. And there comes a time when this acceptable year of the Lord is going to come to an end. But thank God, it hasn't happened yet. And as a result, there's still salvation available through the Lord Jesus. Because before the time for judgment, he came to bring this wonderful word of grace. And it's very interesting, you know, the people that he brings forward in this passage as persons from the Old Testament who actually got salvation. A woman who had no hope and nothing that she could do to help herself. There was a famine, and she just had this woman of Sidonia, this widow, she just had enough oil in a cruse and some flour in a barrel to be able to mix one cake. And she and her son were going to eat it, and that was going to be the end. They were going to starve to death after that. Nothing she could do for herself at all. Helpless, hopeless. Nothing you and I can do to meet the question of our sins. Nothing we can do to set them aside before God. They're there. Things that we haven't done that we should have done. Things that we shouldn't have done that we have done. And however much we try and cover them up, and people go to great lengths sometimes to try and explain away things and all the rest of it, we have that within us in our own spirits that at times make us realize just how far from God we are. It says in the Proverbs, I think, that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. I used to wonder what that meant until I realized that it's using the term candle or light a bit like you might use a torch if you opened up a dark cellar and you shone the torch around in it. So the spirit, your spirit and mine, even though we may be away from God, every now and again, in a person's spirit, they get that sense that all is not well between them and God. They see something of their own life, something of the darkness and awfulness of their own life. Just as you might shine a light into a dark room and you might see dust and spiders and cobwebs and all those sorts of things in it. And it tells us that the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. But so, and there's nothing we can do for ourselves to meet our need. No more than this woman, Sarepta, could do. She was helpless. She was a widow. She wasn't even rich. She couldn't buy her way out of something. And even if she could, as the scripture says, the redemption of the soul is costly and must be given up forever. We can't buy our way out. But Christ has paid the price for us. He's the one who went to Calvary and bore God's judgment against sin and meets the need thereof of every sinner who trusts in him. That's what Sarepta did in Sidonia. She trusted the word of the prophet. The prophet said, you make a cake for me first, and I'll promise you that that oil in that cruse and that meal in that barrel, it won't cease until it's not needed any longer. The wonderful thing is that that woman believed it, and she did exactly what the prophet said. She saw it as a word from God. Implausible as it seemed, incredible as it seemed, she just did what God said. I remember speaking in the Cut in Southeast London once, in the street, and some man came up to me and he said, oh, these are just stories that you preachers talk about. It's just unbelievable. And if that woman had said something like that, she'd have starved to death. She'd sent the prophet away, but she didn't. She believed, if you like, against the odds. God tells us that we're sinners. God tells us, as we sang in our hymn, if we look to Christ, there's forgiveness, there's salvation, there's peace with God, there's every blessing in him. Wonderful words, you know. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Whoever looks to Christ in faith as recognizing their own helplessness, they come into the full blessing of God. Interesting story of a person who said to Mr. Coates once, as to wondering whether she had believed enough and in the right sort of way. And his reply was, it's not in the right sort of way, it's in the right person. You believe in Christ, however weak or feeble you may feel about your faith, you can be absolutely sure, just as this woman had that absolute assurance confirmed to her as day by day went on, she found that prophet's word was absolutely true. Naaman was, of course, a very important man. He was a man whom God had used to give deliverance to Syria, we're told. And Naaman had, you might say, everything going for him in life. Status, importance, fame, success. They were all his. But there was a flaw. And there was the fact that he was a leper. And he could do nothing about it. There was no cure for leprosy in those days. Speaks to us in that way of sin. And the way that sin eats into our lives and spreads. And eventually, the wages of sin, death. But over against that, there's the act of favour of God. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Naaman could do nothing. He had plenty of ideas, of course, even when he heard that he should be before the prophet that was in Samaria. He didn't go there. He set off and went to the king of Israel. And the king couldn't help him any more than anybody else. Sometimes we get our own ideas about how to deal with sin. And sometimes people come up with very fancy ways of thinking that they can deal with sin. But none of those ways, other than what is provided through Christ, actually meets the need of the sinner before God. And what Christ has done meets it so perfectly and fully that it's almost too wonderful. It's almost too wonderful a story, isn't it? That God says to us very simply that, as we sometimes sing, the sinner who believes is free, can say the Saviour died for me, can point to his atoning blood and say, that made my peace with God. See, on the Day of Atonement, as I say, it was quite possibly the Day of Atonement when the Lord Jesus stood up to read this scripture in Nazareth. Day of Atonement, there was a certain ritual that was gone through. It's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And it enabled God to go on with the people who were corrupt and wicked, but it enabled God to go on with them for another year. And there was a sacrifice, certain order of sacrifice, a sin offering that had to be burnt on the altar, and the blood from the sin offering was taken right into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled before the ark by the priest, and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and there was a very interesting thing too, that the altar of incense was lit on that day by a coal taken from the altar of burnt offering and carried in, and the incense was set going, if you like, by that coal from the altar of burnt offering. What does it speak to us of? The blood carried in, it speaks to us of that blood of Jesus that would make a way for us right into the Holy of Holies as trusting in him. Sin offering burnt. It refers to the sufferings of Christ at Calvary, the awfulness of the fire of God's judgment that Jesus bore at Calvary's cross. Absolutely alone, absolutely forsaken, made sin, not because he had any sin of his own, but made sin on account of our sins and bearing God's judgment and the awfulness of it in those 3 hours of darkness. Even in glory, you know, we'll never know or understand what that really meant to Jesus. For him to be forsaken of God. For him to bear God's wrath. For him to bear the awfulness of God's absolute opposition to sin. We'll never be able to understand it. But that's what happened. The Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross, or the judgment that was due to you and me. That's what he meant, really, when he said that it was the acceptable year of the Lord. And everybody began to wonder, as he went on speaking, at the words of grace that came out of his mouth. Tonight, God is known in grace. He's known in righteousness, absolute righteousness. Nothing has altered that righteous basis of God's throne. But God can offer blessing and forgiveness and peace and joy to the sinner through the perfection of the finished work of Jesus. And God has expressed his satisfaction in that work by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's anointed now and crowned in glory, and he's there as I said in prayer, as a prince and a saviour, ready to receive whosoever will trust in him. You might think he's far away, but he's not far away. He can be reached very simply. Reached as you turn in prayer in your heart to him. Not just once. That's important to come to him in that way, when knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you need him, and trusting in him for his salvation, inviting him to come into your life and to cleanse you and to be your Lord and your friend. Wonderful change. You see the change as you go through Luke's gospel. Luke delighted to show you persons who were changed because they came into contact with Christ. Whether it was a woman who'd had 5 husbands and her life must have been in a mess and she was living with somebody else, whether it was somebody like that, whether it was a man in Gadara who was possessed by a legion of demons and wore no clothes and ran about cutting himself and threatening people and so forth. Whatever the state somebody was in, Luke delighted to show you what happened when those persons came into contact with Christ and they were changed. I think that's why Luke alone tells you this incident. That he loved these words of grace that came from Christ, and the grace of Christ that found its expression in healing those persons and cleansing them. So what does he show you that woman doing? She runs off to the men of the city, the very person, least persons you'd least likely have thought her to go to. And she runs off to them and she tells them, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And you say, wait a minute. Do you really want to know everything you've done? And yes, she did. Because she had met someone who had the answer to every sin and everything that had come into her life and had messed it up. As to that man of Gadara, he wanted to go with the Lord, didn't he, in the boat. And the Lord didn't let him. He sent him back and he said, you go home to your own house and tell them how great things God has done for you. And it tells us, gives us different accounts in different Gospels. I can't remember which one Luke's is. But it tells us in one of the Gospels anyway, might be Mark, that he went through the whole of Decapolis, the whole of 10 towns, telling people what great things Jesus had done for him. What a difference, you know, from that man that was so demented and so dreadfully awry in his life. Jesus will work the same kind of transformation with everyone who comes to him. Why does he want you? Why did he come and at such price, to cost to himself, go to Calvary's cross for our salvation? Well, the simple fact is that in the eye of God, you're valuable. In the eye of God, that woman that we read about in John 4, she was valuable. In the eye of God, that demoniac in Gadara was valuable. Wasn't valuable to other people. Other people probably said, oh, it's him again. And, you know, what a nuisance he is. If only we could bind him and stop him doing these things. But in the eye of God, that man was valuable. In the eye of God, you're valuable. Somebody illustrated it once, and it's a lovely illustration, I think. I've told this several times recently, but it really does strike me as being a beautiful illustration, that somebody got a £10 note out of their wallet, and it was crisp and new, just off the press, as you do see them sometimes. And they got this £10 note, and they screwed it up, and they threw it on the floor, and they stamped on it, and they rubbed it with their feet, and they made it dirty. And they picked it up and they opened it out again. And there it was. No? Didn't look anything like what it had begun as. What was it worth? If you took it to the bank, if you took it to a shop, what was it worth? It was still worth £10. You know, our lives are like that. There's somewhere in the prophets that God made man upright. But he sought out many evil ways. Our lives have become screwed up by sin. Dirty with sin. Dirty with evil thoughts. Dirty with all kinds of things. But in the eye of God, we're still just as valuable. That's why he sent his son. God commends his love to us. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Died for the ungodly. The persons who were at a distance, the persons who were far away, the persons who, like Naaman, like the widow, had nothing in which they could do for themselves. And God saw our need, and he sent his son, one who could do everything. You know, in a sense, the gospel can be summed up in a very few words, that what we cannot do for ourselves, Christ can do for us. He went to Calvary's cross, so that he might meet the need of the sinner. And so that we might come from that distance of sin into the blessedness of God's favour. Not by any great act of ours. That's what Naaman wanted to do. He was really cross that the prophet didn't come out and wave his hand over the place and tell him to do something important and difficult. And Naaman was told to go and wash in the River Jordan. And he was indignant about that. I came across a story of a woman who was converted only a few months ago. She was in prison. She was in prison for the murder of her last husband, serving a life sentence. And she was apparently a staunch Roman Catholic. And she had got all kinds of ideas that to atone for what she had done, she needed to do various kinds of penance and difficult things and so forth. And one day a Christian lady went to see her and told her about the real truth of the gospel. This woman really didn't believe it. She said, "Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to do penance as well?" And so on and so forth. And eventually, you know, the light of God's Spirit got through to her. And one time when this lady went to visit, the Christian lady went to visit the prison, and she saw this woman. This woman said to her, "I've got something to tell you. I told God about my sins last night, and I repented of them, and I've got a white record." That was her way of putting it. She'd come to trust and find that it wasn't by doing something important. All the important work was done. It's done by Jesus. No need for anything to be added to it. Nothing ever can be added to it. When he cried out, "It is finished," God was fully satisfied. And as I say, he demonstrated that satisfaction by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's demonstrated that satisfaction in relation to everyone who believes by pouring out his Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God himself has come to dwell with the church and in the individual believer. If ever there was a proof that the cleansing of those who believe is complete and you're fitted for God's presence, it's the very fact that the Holy Spirit of God has come to take up residence in the believer. God himself, no less. And Christ on high, the evidence in his exaltation and glory that God is fully satisfied with what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit here, empowering believers, filling our hearts with Christ, causing us to rejoice and see his glory, causing us to be those who can respond to him and can glorify God. Holy Spirit's presence here on earth in those that have trusted in Christ. A great proof, another great proof that God is fully satisfied with the perfect and complete cleansing that is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. How great he is. How glorious a Saviour he is. How safely we may trust him. How gladly we'll be occupied in eternity with his praise. For he is worthy.